It's been 4 weeks, well, more than 4 weeks because we missed a week. It's been 5 weeks since we've been in the book of Luke. We will be here this week in Luke, and next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So we will deviate from Luke next week and then get back into it. With that in mind, on the 26th, we'll have a couple folks here. I got to meet with Daryl and Francine Smith last night, who are part of South Dakota Right to Life, and have been active in a local chapter of Right to Life that isn't really active right now, but they're wanting to kind of drum that back up. But they have some literature available that they're going to be here on the 26th, and they'll have a table set out in the foyer that after service we'll be able to interact with them and kind of see what kind of information they've got. They've got one thing that I saw last night was a map of the U.S. that they have in relation to how each individual state handles abortion. Some good information that's available there. So they'll be here on the 26th. We'll get to check that out. But we'll be in Luke on the 26th. That's the plan anyway. So we are rapidly approaching the halfway point of the book of Luke. We're getting there. We're slowly marching our way through. Yes, sir. Yeah, I'm on. Here, I'll pull it out a little bit more. Maybe that picks up better. Are we good? Okay, cool. Yeah, I'm on. If you remember, a long time ago when we were in chapter 11, Luke shared with us an incident in which Jesus addressed the Pharisees and the lawyers and presented them with a series of woes. Each of these woes were addressing an element of the attitude and the behavior of each of these two groups. And we saw all of this in relation to this idea of hypocrisy. So we're kind of continuing this theme of talking about hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior doesn't conform. And that's a super simple definition of the word hypocrisy. A lot of times, though, this word hypocrisy is misused, or rather imprecisely used. Too often, a hypocrite is simply defined as someone who doesn't live up to the standard that they profess. And I think that sometimes even that's insufficient. I think there's more to it than that. No person really adheres perfectly to their moral code. No person does that. Doesn't make it right. It's just a fact. We're all sinners. We're all in need of mercy and the grace of God. Okay, I'll turn off my mic and wait a moment. Okay, oh, I think the top knob on the soundboard handles the monitors. If you turn that completely off on my mic, then I don't have to hear myself. I don't listen to my own sermons because I don't like the sound of my voice. Yeah, I know, right? I don't like the sound of my own voice. But most of us don't, which is an interesting thing to think about, is a lot of people don't like the sound of their own voice. Right, yeah, because, you know, our bodies, our heads resonate our sound differently than what you guys hear. So when you guys hear me, it's completely different than what I hear. And I think my voice sounds terrible, so I can only imagine what it's like for you guys. That's why I don't sing. But anyway, so... but we all, as I said, are sinners. We're all in need of mercy and the grace of God. If the definition of hypocrite includes everyone and doesn't describe some constitutive attribute of human nature, then it's not really useful. But if we add another element to the definition, things get a little bit more clear. A hypocrite is not simply someone who says, "Do as I say, not as I do." That's not enough. A hypocrite is someone who says, it's fine for me to do this thing, but it's forbidden for you to do this thing. Whatever that thing is. Hypocrites hold other people to a completely different standard than what they hold themselves. It's not a matter of falling short of your rule. It is a matter of having a different set of rules for others than for yourself. That's really getting down to the root of hypocrisy. Another part of this root of hypocrisy is the desire to have power over other people. Hypocrites wish to enforce a rubric on everyone else while remaining unencumbered by it themselves. Hypocrites tend to use the non-inclusive plural. In other words, when they say we, they mean all of you, but not me. Politicians alone would provide us a plethora of examples. Those who rail against tax breaks for the rich, who also take full advantage of every one of those tax breaks and pay less than any of the working people they supposedly represent. Those who write a health care law that burdens the populace with mandatory unaffordable health plans enforced by tax penalties, but from which they themselves are exempt. Those who fly around the world in private jets decrying pollution and wastefulness. Those who deny school vouchers and sing the praises of public education while sending their own kids to expensive private schools. And the list can go on and on and on. In the name of freedom, conformity is imposed. It is the dictatorship of relativism, of which Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI wrote. It is the ascendancy of the technocratic, that's a big word, technocratic class, who would mold a new humanity while remaining themselves unmolded, untouched, unfettered, as C.S. Lewis predicted in The Abolition of Man. This can only be combated by an alternative vision, one that will arrest hearts with its truth, goodness, and beauty. The vision of the human being as an image of God, possessing inherent dignity and worth and infinite value, made to achieve its end of union with its Creator. Such a being is not one to be controlled or manipulated. Such a being must be allowed to flourish. Since it can't offer the true knowledge of God, man, sin, and salvation, false religion does not provide the truth that assesses the power for people to please God and receive His salvation. All false religious leaders claim to have the truth, but in reality, none of them do. And since they don't know the truth themselves, empty hypocrites cannot lead others to it. Along with their devotees, they all perish. John MacArthur writes, the Greek word hypocrite was originally a secular term referring to an actor who played a role on stage. Makes sense why it's used in religious circles. But in the New Testament, it became a religious term used exclusively in the negative sense of one who claims to speak for God but does not. A hypocrite. The original theatrical definition of the word figuratively expresses the nature of spiritual deceivers. An actor attempts to play a convincing role on the stage, pretending to be someone that he is not. So do religious deceivers. Even today, most commonly, the words hypocrite and hypocrisy have religious overtones, while all hypocritical spiritual leaders cheat people out of their earthly possessions. The eternal consequences of their unconscionable deception are far more damaging. Although they pretend to speak for God, they are fraudulent liars and deceivers who cause people to forfeit to judgment their eternal soul. These hypocrites, the Pharisees, Jesus said, actually made people into fellow sons of hell. When we think about how hypocrites treat others, we find that they, well, maybe I should acknowledge my own hypocrisy in my life and say we view ourselves as spiritually superior to others. Sort of what we talked about with our study in Jude today. I'm better than you. The hypocrite is condescendingly quick to find fault in other people. And the hypocrite is also likely to respond with malice when they're exposed. Desperately trying to trap Jesus into making an incriminating statement, the Jewish religious leaders asked him about this explosive issue of paying the poll tax required by the Romans. But Jesus is a smart guy, being God, knowing it all. He saw right through their attempt, and he refuted that attempt to trap him. You know, hypocrites also lack discernment. Later in Luke chapter 12, particularly verses 54 to 57, Jesus rebukes those who were able to look at certain indicators and predict the weather, but they were unable to recognize the obvious signs that the Messiah, God in human flesh, was standing right in front of them. In verses 2 through 12, today Jesus gives us three essential non-negotiable obligations that will keep us from the eternal disaster of being a hypocrite. Those are honor the Father, honor the Son, and honor the Spirit. It is only by focusing on the triune God that one can avoid falling under this damning influence of false religion. Simply put, those who are not Trinitarians can't avoid hell. It's impossible to honor the Father without honoring the Son. And it is impossible to honor the Son without honoring the Spirit. Amen. There's an interlocking chain of testimony. The Spirit testifies to the Son. The Son reveals the Father. And the Father glorifies and honors the Son. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Luke writes, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should defend yourself, about how you should defend yourself, or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Before we really get in and dig into these obligations that will keep us from this eternal disaster of hypocrisy, there's something to see here in verse 1. Only Luke speaks of so many thousands being gathered. The word that's used here, myrias, means properly 10,000. But the term is often used indefinitely of a large crowd, and that will be the meaning here in verse 1. The article with it in the Greek may mean the usual large crowd. Luke also is the only one to tell us that the people were stepping on one another. The pressing together was so great. There were so many people around. There can be no doubt that Jesus wished the crowd to hear what he said. But instead, he addressed his teaching to the disciples first. Those who professed to follow Jesus could not sit back comfortably and listen while Jesus made demands on people outside of their number. Disciples must see the Master's teaching as addressed to them in the first instance, whatever applications it might have to other people. Jesus began on this occasion with a warning against the leaven of the Pharisees. The metaphor would have been more obvious then than now, because people tended to make their own bread, and everyone would have known And they would have been familiar with the way that a little bit of leaven slowly transforms a large lump of dough. Leaven speaks of a penetration that is slow, insidious, and constant. In this case, the leaven is hypocrisy. The practice of saying one thing and doing another eats away at the moral life like a cancer. Now, our obligations. Our first obligation is to honor the Father. We see this in verses 2 through 7. The Lord will uncover anything that we think is hidden. In verse 2, Jesus says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Whatever our secret sins are will be revealed." Any sinful act that we commit, whether openly or in the privacy of our thoughts, will be revealed. And Jesus affirms this in verse 3. "Whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." I think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 when I look at this, when he says, "Everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." These statements get to the root of our difficulties. They get to the heart of the problem, if you will. The idea of hypocrisy is the idea of a person, like I said, having one set of standards that they live by, but that set of standards is lower than the standards that they want to impose on other people. When we harbor sins that we think are secret, we want to tell everyone else that those things are terrible. When we do that, we're a hypocrite. Now, if we understand our own spiritual bankruptcy and know that these secret sins are not okay, that we shouldn't be doing them, and it makes us sick when we do them, then the label of hypocrisy starts to peel off a little bit. Interestingly, verse 3 also has a bit of a positive push to it. What Jesus seems to be saying here is a little bit like what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, where the disciples are encouraged not to be afraid, but to declare publicly what they heard privately from Jesus. Then in verses 4 through 7, Jesus encourages the disciples, and he encourages us to not fear man. "Don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do." We're not here to please man. Sure, we like to have good relationships with people. We don't want those relationships strained. I get that. But we still must stand on truth. People can be angry with us. That's their right as a human being. They can attack us, but they can't affect a believer's ultimate destiny. The Jews understood this as well. 4 Maccabees, chapter 13, says, "Let us not fear him who thinks he kills, for a great struggle and peril of the soul awaits in eternal torment those who transgress the ordinance of God." There's no prosperity theology here, nor is there any glossing over the rejection the disciples will face. Standing up for God will mean opposition. The disciple better be prepared. We don't need to fear them. We don't need to fear the followers of other religions. We don't need to fear those on the far left politically. We don't need to fear those who would file lawsuits against us. We don't need to fear the one who could come into this church and shoot us all. Can we learn? And can we train to reduce the likelihood of these things happening? Well, yeah, of course we can. But we do it with an appropriate mindset, not out of fear. In verse 5, Jesus says to fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, can we guess who Jesus is talking about? Yeah, he's not talking about Satan. Satan has no authority to kill or cast into hell. Satan, in the grand scheme of things, rules nothing. So there's nothing to fear. We resist Satan. We don't fear him. We armor up against the schemes of the devil. Wearing the armor of God offers us the protection that we need, so we don't need to fear the devil. And Jesus is talking about fearing the Lord. But this is a different meaning of the word fear. It's not, oh man, I'm scared. This is a reverential awe that leads us into obedience. We can be assured that God is aware of our situation, no matter how bad it gets. Even five sparrows that sell for a few pennies don't escape God's attention. These sparrows were the cheapest thing sold in the ancient market. And the English uses the word pennies, which is our lowest denomination of money. The Assyrian, the Greek word that's used, was the lowest valued Roman coin, being worth 1/16 of a denarius, or about a half hour's minimum wage. God cares for those insignificant birds, and He cares for the disciple. He knows the number of hairs on one's head, even for those of us that it's rapidly decreasing. And He knows that people are more valuable than sparrows. So we need not fear even the direst of persecutions, because God knows what's taking place. God's got this. Our second obligation is to honor the Son. The phrase that Jesus uses here, "and I tell you," or "I say to you," it marks a transition in the Lord's flow of thought. This means to honor the Father is to also honor the Son, because he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Those are Jesus' words. The term "everyone" is all-inclusive. Only the one who confesses the Son before men honors God. Confesses translates a form of a Greek verb which literally means to agree or to say the same thing. To confess Christ is to affirm what is true about His person, works, and words. It is to accept the Father's testimony. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we confess with the mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and believe in the heart that God raised Him from the dead. What it all comes down to is a choice of allegiance and identification with Jesus. Those who acknowledge Jesus before human beings will receive their due reward. The Son of Man, that is Jesus, will acknowledge them before the angelic witnesses of heaven. They will stand accepted for eternity. A picture of this truth is Stephen's martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. But on the other hand, those who deny Jesus will face a similar denial before the angels. We all have a choice. Discipleship, following Jesus, means that we surrender ourselves to His lordship. Everything about us falls under His direction. Paul writes that a Christian becomes a new creation. Our entire identity, everything about us, is wrapped up in Jesus. We die to self. Certainly not meaning that we do any harm to ourselves or commit any form of self-abasement, but rather we surrender our self-focused desires to Jesus, and we submit to His authority. An authority, by the way, that He already has over us because He's our Creator. And we either submit or we don't. That's our choice. And our third obligation is to honor the Spirit. And Jesus raises the issue of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, a sin that can't be forgiven, in contrast to a word spoken against the Son of Man. This statement has led to some considerable debate. Is the blasphemy attributing Jesus' work to the power of Satan? Is it a reference to apostasy or falling away? Is it rejecting the apostles' preaching about Jesus, since it was a Spirit-empowered preaching? Or is it not so much a single act, but more of a persistent rejection of the Spirit's testimony about Jesus. This last option, this obstinate rejection of Jesus, is the most likely meaning of what Jesus says here. It fits with the importance that Jesus places on the preached gospel and corresponds to the warnings that the apostles issue at the end of their preaching. To fear God means to choose Jesus. To reject him is to reject the Spirit who testifies continuously to him. Exposure to Jesus and church attendance are not the same thing as receiving the testimony of the Spirit and embracing the hope of the gospel. The Son of Man accepts only those who respond to the testimony of the Spirit. Blasphemy is not limited to speaking evil of the Holy Spirit. It can also mean a hardened attitude toward God and an unrelenting opposition to what he is doing through his Spirit in leading individuals to faith. Jesus' remarks prepare anyone thinking about responding to him for a world that will pressure those who embrace Jesus. The world may persecute disciples, but Jesus will honor those who seek him. The pressure to deny Jesus may be great, but so is God's provision as disciples stand up for him. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. Jesus promises that the Spirit will come to our aid. Again, examples of fulfillment of this promise occur all throughout Acts. The disciple may face a hostile world, but loving God means standing up for him. We face unrelenting opposition from a secular world. God's stance on same-sex behavior, adultery, marriage, theft, murder, including abortion, defense of life, that of the person, the individual, and the defense of in a person defending another's life is what I'm trying to get at, if I can spit it out. Defense of life and God's stance on truth are all an affront to the secular worldview. Every bit of it. Behind that backbone and resolve to face opposition is an understanding that we must fear God and know that he sees both the disciple and the accuser. What is done in secret will be revealed in public before God one day. Then the disciple will stand, though others fail and fall. The day has come. We've already seen it, when the believer will be dragged into the courtroom for standing up for his beliefs. This type of activity will continue until the Lord calls us home. Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He uses this key word, when. No, it's going to happen. When we are surrendered to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when we honor him as the third person of the Trinity, we can rest assured that when we stand before a human judge, the Holy Spirit will direct our thoughts to give us the words to say. Does this mean that we won't face fines, jail time, or death at the hands of the judge? No, not at all. But in the end, the gospel will be proclaimed, and truth will prevail, and the Lord's kingdom will stand firm. Remember, our battle is not against the rulers and the authorities of flesh and blood. Rather, it is against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So as Paul writes, armor up and advance in the unity of the banner of Christ. It's one thing I really like about this armor of God. Paul tells us to take it on, put it all on. I haven't read where we take it off. We get to wear the armor of God and have the protection of the armor of God until the day that the Lord calls us home and he peels that beaten, battered, bloody armor right off of our body and says, well done, good and faithful servant. We fall under the banner of Christ when we recognize that we are sinners and our sin separates us from a holy and loving Creator, a God who wants nothing but the best for us. He wants the best. He wants that best for us so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus, to come to walk on this sin-riddled planet, to live a sinless life, to be a spotless lamb, so that the lamb could be sacrificed on a cross-shaped altar, spilling His blood in atonement for our sin. When we accept that gift, that sacrifice, when we believe based on the facts presented, we receive eternal life. Not only that, and that in and of itself is amazing. But that's not it. That's not all. We also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who lives within us and speaks to us, guiding our path, teaching us what to say in the right moment. Man, if you haven't received that, I hope you're ready to. We find unity under that banner when we join together as a church body. Membership in the local church body is important and vital to the health of the Christian. If you're ready to be obedient to the Lord's design of church membership, now is the time to do that. And if you have any doubt as to whether or not church membership is a biblical design, I'd like to point you to Paul's writing. So many times Paul writes about being joined to a body, being a member of a body. We have no floppy feet. Paul doesn't allow for it. The Lord doesn't allow for floppy feet. We advance in a unity at the banner of Christ when we surrender to the Holy Spirit's calling in our lives. There is a work that the Lord has for each one of us to accomplish, whether that's here in Mobridge or maybe even abroad. If the Lord is pointing you to a ministry work, be obedient to that today. Remember, in all of this, if the Lord is calling you to do something, it's better to be obedient immediately, because delayed obedience is still disobedience. I can attest to that. I delayed obedience for far too long. Vern's raising his hand too. We can all find times in our life when the Lord called us to do something and we waited. I ran from it. And then I got to be Jonah for a little bit. Almost 2 years of working in the belly of the whale, also called county jail. Running is not fun. The consequences of running are definitely not fun. I'd much rather have been obedient from the get-go and not dealt with that stuff, not been through those times that I was working in those places and seeing and being in the midst of darkness, of ugh, it's not good. But at the same time, in the same token, God used my disobedience. He used it to teach me. Learning crime scene investigation was a great tool to teach me how to study God's Word. That's why tonight we're going to start the reason for God. Even though we don't have all the books, we're still going to do it. That's why we're going to do that. Investigating God's Word is phenomenal. But I think that I would have been a lot better off had I obeyed God from the get-go. When He said, hey, you're going to be a pastor. And I went, yeah, right. If I would have said, yes, sir, and followed and done what He asked me to do, I'd have been a lot better off in the grand scheme of things. Obedience is always better. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to chaos. That's not prosperity gospel teaching. That's truth. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love, a love so great that you would sacrifice your only Son that we may have eternal life and spend that eternal life in your presence. God, open our hearts today. Pull on us to be obedient to whatever you're calling us to do. That we would stand firm on the truth of your word and follow you in obedience. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.